The topic tonight is the charismatic movement, and I'll identify myself as the first speaker. I'm Erling Torsted, and the other two speakers will identify themselves as they present their materials. And I'd like to say, first of all, just a word for some of you who may not have been here before or may have forgotten, that a forum is a time in which we can all share our ideas. Each of us are only going to speak for a very short period of time. Some of you may not believe that if you've heard me before, but that is actually the case. And so I would urge you to think about what you might want to contribute. We found that the Holden audiences bring a great deal of experience and insight, and oftentimes a good deal of feeling on various matters. If you were at one of my forums last week, you remember there was a good deal of feeling shown by one of the other members, which I certainly would encourage. And therefore, as we present what we think are some of the issues and the areas for consideration, we would certainly welcome you doing this. One reason we have a forum as this is that there's no bell that's going to ring later on. It's open-ended. We don't have to get to lunch or dinner or anything else. And we'll just hope that the lights stay on. That may sound amusing to some of the people who are listening to this on tape. but all I can say is you have to be here to believe it. And we would...
They won't be listening on tape if the lights go out.
That's true. That's true. They won't be listening at all. That's right. That was our associate pastor, Barbara, who made that brilliant insight. All right. Anyway, the charismatic movement. Maybe it's wise, and some of you already talked to me about this, to say a couple of things about definition, what we're talking about here, so that we know basically what movement we're talking about, and so that we know we're talking about the same thing. The word charismatic, of course, comes from the word charism, which is the Greek word for gift. And one of the major emphases in the charismatic movement is the idea of the reception of the spiritual gifts, which are listed especially clearly in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 11, where they have the nine spiritual gifts listed. And there are brought together with the idea of being one in the body for the building up of the unity of the body. And that this is why in our day we call it the charismatic movement. Sometimes for historical purposes, and since Elmer wanted a historian here, I'm a historian, so I'll talk some history. And some people may be a little bit perplexed because this movement with the emphasis on the spiritual gifts is not new in the Christian church in the United States, not new in the Christian church anywhere, because starting around at the turn of the century, there developed what we call the Pentecostal, with a capital P, Pentecostal movement within the church, with a greater desire to emphasize the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which had not really been the case before. And there developed out of this a significant number of denominations, such as Assemblies of God, Foursquare Gospel, Pentecostal Holiness, and some of the others, which had put a great deal of emphasis on celebrating and lifting up the spiritual gifts. And these became churches and families, communities, really unto themselves, and lasted, and still last, of course, for that matter, all through the United States and in Canada and various other places in and around the world. But the charismatic movement really gets started around 1961, and they'll talk. My friends here will talk about this, I'm sure, because they are from the church of one of the very really, really important leaders here, Dennis Bennett. But it got started with the idea being of putting a new emphasis and finding new meaning and direction in one's spiritual life through the celebration of the gifts, but still staying within the membership of the parent church. If you're Episcopalian or Lutheran or Catholic or Mennonite or whatever it might be, the idea is that if you have what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we'll leave for them to define, then you would stay within, if you want to stay loyal to your particular denomination, you stay there, but you bring a new emphasis, a new perspective, which really hadn't been there before in the mainline churches. And that has caused, obviously, some difficulties. For some people, that's been a source of great blessing. For other people, it's been a source of great difficulty, because oftentimes there hasn't been a great deal of understanding on the part of everybody concerned, no matter where you are in the spectrum on this, just exactly what's going on. But I think I'm going to leave it at that, because Barbara's said 5 minutes. Mm-hmm. And so who knows when the lights are going to go out again. So I'll go in. You want to identify yourselves and then for the tape?
My name is Teresa Herfindahl, and I'm on the staff here. And I thought that I would just tell you a little bit about myself and about my history as a Christian, and through that you can glean for yourself what something that I know about the charismatic movement. I was raised in the Catholic Church. I went to 8 grades of Catholic school, and then I transferred to the public high school and put in an hour a week of religious education until I graduated. And at the end of all that, my concept of God was a God who was very distant, way out on the edge of the universe, very busy keeping things together and making sure we weren't going to kill each other off too badly in wars, and really taking care of the important things. And this God wasn't too interested in me. After all, he set me up in a good Catholic family, and he put me in a country that was free, and so there really wasn't too much else that I could expect from God or much of a relationship that I could have with him. And as I went through my teen years, this was very unsatisfactory for me. It was very boring, and it was irrelevant to my life. And so I drifted in my Christian upbringing. I knew the phrase, God loves you, and I think I sort of believed it, but it was an academic belief that I believed it because that's what the church said. God loves you, okay, that's fine, so what? And it wasn't the kind of love that I could feel like the love of my mom or dad or my boyfriend. It wasn't a kind of love that influenced my life or made any difference to me. But Jesus Christ changed that for me. One day someone said to me, that gulf that separates you from us, from God, is caused by sin. And God's plan to bridge that gulf is the cross of Christ. And that really, a light bulb went off in my mind. And I said, that's right. And so I asked Christ to come into my life and to bridge that gulf that separated me from God, that made God seem so far away from me. And he did. And on that day, I began to realize that Christianity is not a list of things about God to learn and to believe, but rather it's a relationship with God to be experienced and to be cultivated. On another day, not soon after that, someone said to me they had been baptized in the Holy Ghost. And I'd never heard of that, and so I said, well, what's that? And she said to me, well, you know, in the gospel, in the Acts of the Apostles, the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples and they start to speak in tongues. And she said that it's for everyone. All you have to do is ask for it and start speaking. And she was a stranger to whom I was giving a ride. And so we were at her stop and she was getting out of my car, and I didn't have any more time to discuss it with her. But on the way home, I did what she said to do, and Jesus Christ did what she said he would. He baptized me in his Holy Spirit, and he gave me a wonderful prayer language. It's hard to talk about it because it's really an important part of my life. But anyway, when I got home, I was driving my parents home. I was still living at home. I stayed in the garage for a long time because I knew that when I went inside, I'd have to shut up. And when I did go inside, I went to the Bible and I read the book of Acts from beginning to end. And I was really amazed at how many references there are in that book about what was happening to me. It was like the Holy Spirit was in a closet deep in my spirit. And I opened that closet and he flooded out. And he affected my body, my soul, and he goes through me, I believe, to affect the world. It's like God himself gives me the words to praise him. It's like I don't have to be busy in my mind, in my intellect, formulating the ideas and trying to figure out the words that I need to express the deep feelings, the deep things in me. But through the words that God gives, I can praise him and I can commune with him. And I think that for me, speaking in tongues is an experience of that deep intimacy with God, a God who is not only interested in the details of my life and concerned about me, but who who is also very involved, very generous in his love for me. And that's all I had to say for a few minutes.
I'm Henry Herfindahl. I'm Teresa's husband, and I'm also on the staff here. As Erling pointed out, there are nine gifts of the Holy Spirit listed in Corinthians, but sort of in the interest of time, we've been restricting ourselves just to talking about speaking in tongues. I feel more comfortable with that because that's the thing that I have the most personal experience with. Although I've heard plenty of prophecies and so on in church, those aren't gifts that I've personally manifested. The first time I ever heard about charismatics was on a television program that I saw quite a few years ago. And I was impressed by the fact that God seemed to be working in a very clear, unmistakable way among the people that were on that program in speaking in tongues and in interpretation of tongues and in healing of illnesses. The thing that impressed me was that it appeared not to be something that could just as well all be in your head. It was something that you couldn't deny. It was right there for everybody to see and to look at. Whereas my experience, what I thought of much of religion appeared to me to be things that could be explained psychologically, or in some other way. Anyway, this stayed in the back of my mind for quite a few years, and I had become interested in it, but I didn't really do anything about it. Then once, about 7 or 8 years ago, I was driving across the country and found myself in Salt Lake City, and I was looking for a place to stay. Well, through a series of what we generally call coincidences, in which I've now come to see our God working things out in my life, I came into contact with a fellow who was a forest ranger in the forest around there, and he invited me to stay at his home that night. Well, to my surprise, we ended up talking about Jesus for 2 or 3 hours. I was really impressed by the joy and the confidence in God that those people had. And they seemed to know God in a way that I didn't. I remember it was sort of funny. Orville really had me figured out. And although his friend sort of acted like he wanted to grab me by the lapels and ask me if I was saved, Orville kept kicking him and telling him to shut up. I think he realized that I was a guy with intellectual pretensions. When he brought up the subject of speaking in tongues, he called it glossolalia, which is, of course, the highfalutin Greek word for it. But anyway, the upshot of that is that I realized that those people, Orville and his wife and his friend, had something that I wanted to have and that I didn't have. Well, I went on to Seattle, which was where I was headed, and I decided that I really wanted to look into the charismatic movement and find out what it was. I looked in the telephone book and I found an ad in the Yellow Pages for St. Luke's Episcopal Church, which is the church that I eventually joined. And they had advertised there a Friday night meeting with information on the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I figured, well, it can't hurt me to go get some information. So I went there, and I found myself pretty soon praying a prayer dedicating my life to Jesus and also being prayed for to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And a wonderful man named Bill Jones prayed for me and just told me, just start praising God in words that you don't understand. And I did. At first I didn't think, at first I thought, well, I was just making it up, but pretty soon I realized that the words that were coming out of my mouth were sounding articulate, although I couldn't understand them. For me, the connection between the charismatic movement and the early church is very important, especially the phenomenon of speaking in tongues seems to be the sign that was universally expected by the early disciples. It was one thing that God did among his people then, and it really reinforces my sense of God's reality and the reality of the events recorded in the New Testament to know that he is still doing that among his people. I don't know why God invented speaking in tongues, although I have some ideas about it, I suppose, for what they're worth. But it seems to have come along with the package. And for me, it is a source of real quiet joy and peace. I guess the one thing that I would say about it is that to speak in my prayer language has been, for me, the way to begin seeing the power of God at work both in me and also through me out to other people. My time is up.
All right, thank you. I have some response I could make, but I'd invite your comments now if you want to ask questions for information or whatever it might be. Sure.
I have something exciting to share. I have not received the gift of tongues, but every morning when I start reading the Bible, I do it as soon as I get up. Something deep inside me starts stirring, and it. John 7:38 explains it. If you believe on me, as the scriptures say, out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And that it's just like a generator. And it just seems like when I'm sitting there, the Lord seems to say, just don't sit there, do something. So I want to be in action all the time. That's why I'm so happy here at Holden Village. I'm in action all the time. There are many generators around this place.
We could use a few more, or it's the hydro. And it's going to be a long letter. Thank you very much for that. Other comments? I've got one question to ask of Henry, but I want to be sure everybody has an opportunity right from the beginning to participate.
May I say something?
Sure, please.
I had quite a crisis in my life about 13, 14 years ago, and at that time I was a member of an Episcopal church living in the South. And I needed more help than I was getting from the church that I was attending. Not that it wasn't a normal functioning church. And so living in a college town, I started inquiring around among the younger people, you know, and I found a Catholic group meeting. And I went and joined them several times with the leading of the sisters and young people who were there. And I was, you know, older, and I just felt so close to this group, and they really helped me through a very difficult time. Then I left and moved to Virginia, just outside of Washington, and found another Episcopal church, Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. And it was interesting that they had a main church building, but the charismatic group met of an evening over in another building. Because it does divide a church in a sense. It sometimes is difficult for a church to go ahead with. And I did not experience the speaking in tongues, but felt real close to a group that were. And it was a wonderful addition to my Christian life. And I needed it.
I have a question for Teresa. What would you say to a person who did as you did, who asked for the gift of tongues, but nothing happened? What response?
Well, I think there's probably lots of different reasons why something like that might happen. Often, I think there's the general perception that I'm going to fall into a trance and something's going to take over me and it's going to be beyond my control. And people wait a long time for something like that to happen because it doesn't. God supplies the words, but we are the speakers. Then another thing, it might be that, you know, people are in different places, and maybe there's needs for deep healing, or or something that's beyond that person's control. So it's, in other words, it's not the right time for that to happen.
Bernie, I'd like to ask you something. It says here, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but there isn't an answer given. But it says we're not all given all of the gifts.
No. I just thought for a moment, I thought I saw a dimness. I just panicked there for a second. No, I want to address to this one. Okay, go on, this one first, right. And this ties in with a question I was going to ask Henry at the same time, because Paul mentions the gifts only for the church at Corinth. I mean, they're not, you know, there were other churches, Ephesus, you know, and in other places also, but this was the only one of the epistles where these specific gifts are listed as such. There are, I think, if I've got it somewhere, 8 different lists of gifts in the New Testament. And then, of course, there are the fruits of the Spirit, and we see those over in the banners, yeah. Over in that's Philippians 4:8, is it? Something like that, anyway. But there, the point is, obviously, why should it be then that since the Christians didn't at that time know other Christians in other places, why does Paul talk about the gifts, especially tongues and interpretation of tongues and the others, only in one place? That's my conclusion, a common sense conclusion, would be obviously then that these specific gifts are not necessarily required, so to speak, or shouldn't be considered to be the hallmark or whatever term you want to use, the initiation rites, whatever introductory stage for everybody. Mm-hmm. But in his book, On Speaking in Tongues, that's what the title of it is, Larry Christensen says, that it should be the normal expectation of the Christian life, is the way Larry himself puts it. And he's one of the leading Lutheran writers and leaders in the movement itself.
I have a couple of things that brings to mind. It seems to me that Paul, when he's writing letters, he's addressing a problem. Mm-hmm. And I think that there could be only... there's only a problem with it in the Corinthian church. Yeah. So he didn't have to write to Ephesus about it because they weren't having a problem. That's one reason it could be. But I think that, I mean, in the Acts of the Apostles, it happens in Jerusalem, Samaria, to Cornelius, you know, the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. And then in Ephesus, in the 19th chapter, there is at least one report of speaking in tongues or the Holy Spirit coming upon them and they speak in tongues. So I think it was happening in other parts of the church.
Okay, but I don't want to get into too complicated thing, but this is sometimes what we call an exegetical principle, in which sometimes if there isn't something said, does that mean, therefore, you know, that you can read something else into it? I mean, if in silence, exegesis is simply the way, the principles we use by which we are, the way in which we interpret various kinds of texts. And it's not necessarily a good exegetical technique to use to say something is the case because it wasn't prohibited or something else like that. And I think the other thing, too, is true, and this shows up why, in Corinth, for instance, that's the only place where Paul bans women from teaching or speaking in the churches. Although it clearly says in both, you know, well, Acts is quoting Joel about women shall prophesy. So how can women prophesy? And, you know, are they going to prophesy outside the church? So, you know, we've got to take attention there right away. But the problem there apparently was that one problem in Corinth was that there were a large number of prostitutes who had been in the temple before the Christians came, and were not used to some of the Christians getting involved and trying to change and bring some new kinds of forms of worship there. And so sometimes they would try to break into the worship services and try to, in a very real sense, make difficulty or make trouble for the new Christians who were there. And Paul had to have some very strict rules about what should be said, what should be done, and what shouldn't be done. And which leads to the point here where Paul in the 14th chapter says that there should never be more than 2 or 3 public tongues. Which would make me feel that Paul had a specific purpose in mind for what was going on in Corinth. Yeah. Yeah. Jay.
Yeah. Priest and Henry. I was wondering if you consider your gift of tongues one of the 9 spiritual gifts that are talked about in Corinthians, or if you consider it separate from the tongues that are talked about in Corinthians.
In Corinthians, you're talking about the gift of tongues that are for the church.
Right.
So the gift of speaking in tongues would be the gift of speaking out loud in a church service in a gift of tongue, and then Paul says it's always to be interpreted. And I've never had that happen. That's never been a gift that has been given to me. Mm-hmm. But where Paul says, I speak in tongues more than you all do, and I wish that you all spoke in tongues, I think he's referring to that gift of a private prayer language with God, with which to commune with God. And I see it as being separate, and that's what I was talking about.
Yeah, what I wonder, what the way I understand it is, there's actually 2 separate types of tongues. There's the one that's talked about in Corinthians, which is specifically for in the church when somebody speaks in tongues and then somebody else interprets it. And then there's the other type of tongues, which is talked about in Acts, where everyone can receive this gift. It's more of a personal gift. It's not for the edification of a church. It's for your own personal edification.
Yeah, that's how I've heard it explained.
Yeah, what happened in Acts isn't the same thing, because those are languages which are given. And a language is not the same thing as a tongue. Because for a while they thought there was. They thought that the two were the same. And then they found out that they weren't.
Barbara?
Well, I have all kinds of questions for Henry Treese, but the topic is the charismatic movement, and I'm wondering where you see yourselves fitting into that. Obviously, you're up here at Holden for a good year without at least real strong voices in the community that has deep connections with that movement. So is that lonely, or what do you see as the role of the charismatic movement in your lives and in the
Well, I always have something to say, but I've been talking too much, so I'll let him talk.
Well, I'm a little reluctant to think of myself as part of a movement. I don't really like the idea of being in a category. You know, here are the charismatics, and Henry's one of them. I don't know. God leads people to be in all kinds of different places. People have gone out from our church, for example, to plenty of different places. You know, you don't have to be in a place where there are people who describe themselves as charismatics in order to be a Christian. And you know, I wouldn't say that any identification with that movement is essential to me.
But something has happened that wasn't happening before.
Well, that's right. I think that a movement is always bigger than any individual that's involved in it. And for me, I didn't go out looking for a movement to join. Because God touched me in a certain way, and then I began to look for other people who would know what I was talking about. And so I think that's how movements get going. But I don't really think of myself as part of a movement.
Maybe a better word is renewal. There was always renewal going on, and in phases of, you know, ebbs and flows. And I like the word that Dennis Bennis used. He uses the word inundation, and that not everything is being inundated all the time, or flooding. That's what movement is a shorthand for that I use in, you know, things. But obviously something was happening that in the mainline church is happening in the mainline churches that wasn't happening before. So we have to speak of something new going on. Mm-hmm. Okay, Erling.
When we talk about the charismatic movement, we usually, like you say, talking about the speaking in tongues and the interpretation and the healing. And I guess the problem I have is, and then Paul goes on to say, but the greatest of these is love. How can we? I guess I don't understand the idea of not putting that on the equal pedestal or equal frame. I guess that's what I don't understand.
Well, I don't know. I think I'd agree with Paul. You know, I when he says tongues shall pass away, you know, I can, you know, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but don't have love, then what I do is worthless. Well, I agree with him. And, you know, I wouldn't, I don't want to exalt anything like that any more than it deserves to be.
But that's what I hear happening in the, what I see as the charismatic movement, that these get higher precedence than the love. No,
well,
whether that's intentional or accidental, I don't know, but that's what that's what I'm hearing.
Yeah. Well, I think that what happens is that people like me who experience God in this way really like to tell people about it because, you know, I can't, it's almost difficult for me to imagine somebody really knowing that it was possible for them to be able to speak to God in these ways and to do God's work in the ways it is done among the charismatics and not want to do it. So that's why, you know, I want to tell people about it. But that doesn't mean that I'm exalting the, you know, these particular gifts above things above which they shouldn't be exalted. But I can see how you could get that impression.
The movement, or whatever you call it, would seem to be a renewal in the church. But the thing that puzzles me is why can't the church absorb this and have charismatics and non-charismatics and everybody all together and love each other? But as you undoubtedly know, once it gets into a church over home, a Lutheran church there, and pretty soon it split wide open, and the charismatics had to leave, and the old timers kept the church, and that's the way. And I'm just wondering what the peculiarities of the thing are that makes some people just violently disagree with it.
I'm not sure. Maybe you
can try that first, and just from the historical standpoint, because, you know, the research. Some people see religion or religious faith, that's a better word, see religious faith primarily as security and holding on. You know, I call it, I use it somewhere. There are either the holders fast or the pressers on, if you want to use those brief terms. And for some people, religious faith is holding on to what's already been given. And that's the most important thing for them, and hence, what they want is simply more of the same, and they find security and, you know, the other things that are connected to that in holding fast. Hold fast to that which is true, isn't it? Paul says, admonishes us somewhere to do that. Okay. On that, and other people, just very briefly here, feel that once they have received a new insight or new power, whatever word you want to use for this, that their lives are suddenly different and they should reach out for new forms of understanding, to press on for something new, not just to hold fast, but to press on. And for many people, especially the people, for instance, that I interviewed and the others that I've, you know, that I've talked about who in all this, is that suddenly it was a whole new experience that meant a great deal to them, which in something that they had never really experienced before. And hence they found meaning and direction and purpose which had never been there before, and they wanted to share this sometimes very ill-advisedly with others. I can tell you some horror stories there about that. And but I think basically that's where the tension comes. Some people, for instance, don't want to have, I had one friend tell me, didn't like the new wording of the Lord's Prayer, because sort of like to get into like a Buddhist chant. And as far as I was concerned, if you aren't willing to try some new wording and just sort of say the old mumble the same, because we studied with a Buddhist for a long time up in northern Thailand, and they go into these chants that go on and on. And on the other hand, you can run the risk, obviously, of novelty or change for its own sake. Just something new, something trendy that comes out, and you wait for the latest thing to happen, you know, and you can't wait for that to happen. So I think that would be the way I would explain why it's caused a great deal of difficulty. Some people want to hold on, other people suddenly are can't wait to share what's what is new. I don't know if that makes any sense to what you're.
I was going to say, worship is an intensely personal thing, and yet on the other hand, at the same time, it's also a corporate thing we do together, and so there's always controversy and tension whenever somebody wants to do something different in worship, or anybody wants to do it the old way. Because we have vested interests in the way we worship, and we don't want, I mean, just the slightest change in the Lord's Prayer, and it causes a turmoil. And I think that for people who've begun to worship God in a more, what they would describe as more freedom, they'd like to see that expressed in their church, because that helps them to worship. And yet, like he was saying, there are some people that, you know, don't want the slightest change. And so there's always sort of conflict. There's always a tension we have to balance, so that we're looking out for each other and we're not just looking out for our own interests. And that doesn't always happen. And the fault isn't necessarily one side or the other. It might be both, but it sometimes happens that it causes people to leave, or, you know, whatever, the church to split. But that isn't how I haven't seen that myself, so I don't know what to say about that.
I think there's one thing about the charismatic movement: they believe in hugging, don't they?
Yes.
And I think that's nice. That's
nice. Holden does too.
Sure, upstairs.
I think what I hear you saying is different than what I've seen in the charismatic churches which I've attended. It seemed that in the charismatic churches outside of the Lutheran church, that there were specific times where speaking in tongues were to be done. And my concern is using the term charismatic in the Lutheran church. I'm just wondering if there isn't another term which would have less derogatory memories that could be attached to it to explain what you're describing, compared to what I've seen in other charismatic churches.
I never thought of it as derogatory.
I don't like the word anyway, because it's a buzzword.
Mm-hmm.
But
that's what I'm saying.
Yeah, but what other word do I have? You know, I often don't know, like even for this thing, what are we going to call this thing? Well, it's on the charismatic movement. Well, okay. I don't know what else to call it. And even if we did come up with another word, it would probably sooner or later become a buzzword too.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know.
But it's the negative connotations in charismatic when you're talking to the Lutherans. Lutherans come from more the Romans when you're talking about the New Testament. The way they look at the New Testament is more through the book of Romans, whereas the charismatic churches tend to look more through the book of Acts. And so you've got a difference in approach.
Yeah, I don't know a whole lot about Lutherans. All I know is what I learned at Holden.
Well, hopefully it was good.
Well, no, what Paul was, Luther was obsessed with, you know, the idea and the need for forgiveness, and so he put all his emphasis on the second person in the, you know, in the Trinity. And as I was saying the other night, the Lutherans have given short shrift to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. What is it? Calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies. And every time, I used to teach catechism. Every time I got through that one, I was just glad when the kids didn't raise any questions. What was I going to say? I didn't know anything. We did, you know, I've said, and it's true, but until recently, the Lutherans didn't have a good doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And that's been changed, I think, significantly now, because of a great deal of research and study that's gone on. For a long time, we didn't. I would only respond to the idea about Lutherans being focused on Romans, which is absolutely right, that there is the whole New Testament, and let's utilize the resources of all the New Testament, rather than this particular one, because that leads to all, you're right, they've just stayed with that one, justification by grace through faith. Scratch a Lutheran and that's what he'll say. You scratch a Quaker and they'll say divine light, and Episcopalian, they'll have apostolic succession. And we all have buzzwords that, you know, we tend to identify with. And I see what you're saying, but I find one of the exciting things about the charismatic movement is how it's able to bridge those denominational boundaries. And not only among Protestants, but with the Catholics also. I think more than probably any of the other ones that the other ecumenical movements that I know of, from the standpoint of the laity, I think that's done more for that. Yeah.
I'm kind of curious in relationship to the Lutheran Church and the charismatic movement. You only mentioned one thing which determines what the charismatic movement is, which is speaking in tongues. There's about eight or nine others.
You don't want to get legalistic.
We're not getting into that part.
Okay.
What I'm saying by going in the charismatic movement, has that had a tendency to separate the church or strengthen it, generally speaking?
My church has been strengthened, my local church. I think that in the diocese that I belong to, the diocese has been strengthened. And I think that I can point to the attitude of our bishop, who was perhaps a little leery at the beginning, but as he sees what happens in our church and what's happened in the diocese because of the movement there, he's gung-ho. I mean, he doesn't speak in tongues himself, but go to one of his confirmation services and, wow, he's gung-ho on the Holy Spirit. So that just from my own experience in my own Diocese of Olympia in Seattle and in my church there, it has strengthened it.
Where it's been the strongest is where the leadership of the church has been willing to look at it and work with it right from the very beginning. I can only use my own experiences in the Archdiocese in St. Paul. The Catholic Archdiocese was there the first time there was a Catholic Charismatic meeting in the St. Paul Auditorium. The Archbishop was out in front and welcomed them, and that made all the difference in the world. Whereas in the ALC, they sent over two, some of you heard me say, they at best sent over two underground agents with scribble pads and tape recorders to find out what was going on.
Okay, I'll ask all my whole list of questions tonight. I really believe in the idea of renewal, and I think that's very important. I have limited acquaintance with the charismatic movement in the upper Midwest or the Twin Cities, Minneapolis, St. Paul. And I guess one problem that I've had is it seems like when the International Congress on the Holy Spirit, Lutheran, whatever it is, that comes to town, the agenda is so conservative politically. All the people on the program are men. All the leaders in it are men or very, very so-called traditional women. Larry Christensen and his wife have this whole business about the perfect marriage as well. And when I attend the charismatic congregations, the emphasis, if there's any talk about any kinds of political or social issues, it's always on the right-wing ends of things. And I guess that's been one of the most the biggest difficulties for me is how to separate the involvement of the charismatic movement from the social and political agendas that the congregations also seem to get involved with, which tend to be pretty, I'd say right-wing and, in my opinion, anti-women, I guess. So, and I know there are some charismatic communities that aren't that way. Sojourners is somewhat charismatic, and they certainly aren't. But it seems, why is there so little what I would call responsible political involvement on the part of charismatics, or what's going on there that association has come to be?
I don't know. I really don't know. The people who are attracted to the charismatic movement perhaps tend to be a particular kind of person. I couldn't tell you what that kind of person is. I don't consider myself to be particularly a political conservative.
How about your congregation? What's it like? Do women hold positions of leadership? Do they speak?
We have women on the vestry, and women serve as lay readers. Those are both traditional male of places. There are men in the men on the Altar Guild, which is a traditionally female place. I would say that it's it tends to be more conservative than, it's definitely more conservative than Holden. It's possibly more, it's probably more conservative than the average Episcopalian church.
I've always heard the Episcopalian church was a Republican party of prayer, so.
That's a ludicrous church.
Maybe in Kenyon, but, you know, not. No,
Arlene, do you know anything about that?
Yeah, I basically, another word from seminary here is hermeneutics, and basically to become, when you get involved in the charismatic movement, you take a much more, what we call, strict hermeneutic interpretation of scripture, in which you use the literal or sometimes the buzzword. If you want buzzwords here, I'm going to throw one in, inerrant. So that ought to, you know, like the Red Sea, that ought to divide people right away when you use the word inerrancy. Sort of thing, in rather than different forms of interpretation. And if you take the inerrant form of interpretation, obviously then you have to take very seriously, you know, Ephesians 5:22 and the whole idea of divine order with capital B and capital O. And that has contributed basically to the strict patriarchal thing. And I've argued with Larry about this oftentimes. And then Larry finally did say once, well, Lord Nordis and I really do settle our own problems by consensus. And I wish he'd preach that way sometimes. Nordis is Larry's wife. But and they were classmates of mine, some of you know this. But anyway, that's why I feel I can argue with him sometimes. But I think basically it's the idea also, if you look at it that way, that I found with most charismatics, take a much, in their eschatology, take a much more decided premillennial interpretation than would be the case with those in the mainline who take pretty much an amillennial position on the, you know, the end times and the last days and that sort of thing. And I think that comes basically out of their new hermeneutic. And I think once you take the premillennial position, then obviously it's necessary to take a very conservative position on getting the church involved in social justice issues, because if the end of the world is going to come soon, you know, you don't have to do these things.
I don't think it's necessary.
No, but I don't have any statistics on this, but I find the overwhelming number of the charismatics that I've known become premillennial.
What does that mean?
Premillennial is a literal second coming, that the, you know, the battle of Armageddon, the 7 years, you know, the tribulation, the literal battle, then Christ will come and reign bodily on earth, you know, Revelation 21-6. Christ will reign bodily on earth for 1,000 years, and the big fish won't eat the little fish. And then after that, then there will be the brief loosing of Satan again, and then the final battle, and then there will come the great white throne scene, the judgment, and then this earth will be destroyed. Yeah.
Well, I know what you mean by the literal coming of Christ, but all that other stuff, I'm not sure what that is. So,
yeah.
I mean, I know it's from the book of Ephesians, but I don't recognize that as characteristic of my church experience.
Because the Episcopal Church is not premillennial, but what I find when I read charismatics talking, the premillennial ideas is very close to the, you know, the premillennialists themselves, that there will be the actual bodily return of Christ to earth. In other words, there will be 2 second comings, is what the premillennial thing is saying, that before the 1,000 years, Christ will come bodily. And that leads, and that's the only point I want to make, just in a sort of an academic way of analysis here, that leads to a very conservative political outlook.
Yeah, well, that's what I'm saying doesn't necessarily have to happen.
Okay, good. As an amillennialist, I'm delighted.
You and others have mentioned Paul and the book of Acts. None of you have mentioned the Gospels. And in all 4 Gospels, you find that Jesus is mentioned as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. Then I want to make one other comment, which has puzzled me. Apparently, the Mormons, some Mormons, have received this gift. We don't consider Mormons as a Christian group. And how do you explain that?
I'll disagree on that second question. I'll leave the first question to you. There's a variety of interpretations and everything else, but I would certainly say that the Mormons that I've known have been good Christians. I have no problem with that at all. And as far as I know, Mormons don't speak in tongues. This is nothing which is a part of their teaching that
not
I know.
Generally, but individually, I'm sure you'll find that there have been Mormons receiving this gift.
I think God is very generous, and he doesn't hold back his gifts to anyone who wants them, regardless of what church they might be associated with. So I'm not surprised at that, and I don't see any reason why it shouldn't be that way.
I would have some doctrinal differences with Mormons, I think, from what I know of the Mormon teachings. But I think that what Teresa said is really true. I mean, Cornelius, the guy in the you read about in the Book of Acts, he and his household received the Holy Spirit, as they called it, before anything else happened, before they were baptized, anything like that. And
they were Gentiles. So
and they were, you know, can you believe it, Gentiles? Which was a surprise to Peter.
The other thing, your first point is, I agree with you that Jesus is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit.
Well, you'll find that in each gospel.
Right.
That's right.
Specifically stated.
And then the way in which we know what Christians are to do after Pentecost is taught us in the Book of Acts. I mean, the four gospels talk about our biographies of Jesus, and then what happens after Jesus is gone, obviously, is what starts in Acts. And so, therefore, what starts in Acts is the beginning of the church.
Yeah. It's going to have to be a little different. I mean, as Jesus said, you know, if I don't ascend to the Father, then I can't send the Holy Spirit. But since he did, then he did.
But also, it's not just the Book of Acts is no. What the church is like, but no. The whole New Testament. Yeah. And
but I mean, the you know, the fire and the, you know, came in Acts. That's what I'm thinking. That's a historical book.
Right? Yeah.
I mean, you can't really separate Luke and Acts. I mean, they go straight together. Yes.
I've had personal experience in the charismatic movement myself, and my first involvement was with a church that was real separatist from any denomination at all. It was a real, what you would classify, typical, you know, charismatic church. And when you started to talk about premillennialism and all, they were very eschatological. I mean, practically most of their focus was on the coming of Christ and
right.
The end times. But one thing, and I've seen their history in the next 10 years, and they're having a real rough go of it. And I think that part of the danger in the charismatic movement or in any movement is breaking off of the mainline churches in the balance that you find with brothers and sisters in Christ in another, you know, in a broader context. And we lose, it seems like there's some balance that's lost and some kind of a, I don't know how to put it, soundness. Because I've been involved also in a charismatic church that's been involved in remained in a denomination, a covenant denomination. And they were much more balanced. And a lot of what Barb was talking about, they were very, well, they were involved in communities and social issues and stuff like that. So I've seen both, but what I wonder is our need for one another and to stay within, like you were saying, stay within the...
Well, there certainly is a danger, I would think. It's really easy for people to draw a distinction between themselves and others because they have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it's easy for them to think, well, this is God's seal of approval on me, and so whatever I think, you know, that must be what God thinks.
But we can,
because
do that,
if he didn't,
right?
Yeah. Well, but I'm saying
we
anybody can do
that.
Can do
with
that.
Whatever we have, though, you know.
That's right.
Yeah,
everybody, I suppose you could say everybody is prone to that.
Yeah.
But I think that you see that among charismatics as you do among other people.
Sure, I see.
I'm saying
that I see both. I see real positive in the charismatic movement, but I can see danger too, as with anything that can get overbalanced.
Yeah.
What is the actual definition of charismatic? It seems we're only speaking of one gift tonight.
There are, everybody is charismatic. If you want to use the Nats ones, everybody's charismatic.
Right.
We all have the gifts of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
That's true.
The word charisma comes from a Greek word, which means a gift.
Right.
If you would come, I'd like to see that subject talked about in terms of, let's affirm those who have been given the gift of love. Mm-hmm. And those people are such lovers that they bless all of us. And some people are given the gift of prophecy, and they can speak a clear word that cuts through to the quick, and we all are moved by the prophet. And some can hear those prophecies and understand what they mean. It's all charismatic. I don't like it when the word charismatic is limited to tongues or healing. I mean, that robs a beautiful biblical word from me. I want it to be full-blown, full-order.
Yeah, well, I want to be real careful about putting everything in the terms of a formula. Like there are these gifts of the Holy Spirit that you can have listed in this particular list. You know, I don't feel particularly comfortable with that. On the other hand, I wouldn't want the word simply to become a term of approbation. You know, you're charismatic means you're doing great things for God. Because I think that there are some fairly specific things that are talked about in the New Testament that people do have experience of, and I think that it's a good thing for us to recognize that.
Sure, back there.
When you speak in tongues, can somebody interpret what you are saying in that tongue language? The Bible says if you can't interpret it, it's worthless.
Yeah, we made a distinction a little earlier about the gift of tongues that's brought forth in a worship service, speaking out for everyone to hear, and then that always should be interpreted. And then the other was a prayer language, a private form of prayer between you and God. No one else is listening.
I think Paul makes that distinction, and he says
but
that the.
When I pray, I have my language with God, but I don't speak in tongues.
Uh-huh.
And I've never heard of any, of course I don't know too much about it, but I've never heard of anyone interpreting the tongues that the other person's speaking in. We had a little experience of that in our church too, and it did, like this man said, it caused problems, and those that wanted to do that left the church.
Well, it's possible for somebody to be mistaken and to speak out in what really is his or her prayer language in a public meeting, and that's not something that for which there is an interpretation. And I think that Paul said something about that. He said, keep it to yourselves. If you have a tongue that is to be interpreted, then speak that out. But otherwise,
has anyone ever interpreted
in our church?
Oh, sure, it happens all the time.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They do.
Yeah.
Our pastor wouldn't let anybody else talk until it was interpreted.
Chris,
this is somewhat relevant to your comment. I was just thinking about the fact that I speak in tongues. I haven't had that experience. I don't relate to that myself. And I think certainly a lot of people feel uncomfortable with that. I know I have over the years felt uncomfortable because I don't understand it. But as I've been listening to this and thinking about Henry and Teresa, I haven't known people very well who have been people who speak in tongues. And so the concept has made me uncomfortable in the past, but Henry and Teresa, I know them well enough that they don't make me uncomfortable. And so as I think about it, I think, and you've been talking about it as a prayer language, well, that's your prayer language, and there's all kinds of prayer languages, and we all have our own different way of doing that, and, because mine is different than somebody else's too, and somebody else's doesn't make me uncomfortable, so we all have our different kinds of prayer language. So it's because someone's is different, that shouldn't make me uncomfortable.
Well, there's been a change on both ends. That for a while, there were those who thought that people who spoke in tongues had to be somehow psychologically deviant. What's the matter with speaking in English? For instance.
The Bible was written in it.
The Bible was written in Norwegian, that's right.
Oh, I forgot that, yeah.
Yes, that's absolutely right. F. Nelius Christensen is directing the choir, that's right, okay, so. And so when you see, you know, you may, I don't know what you had, but people thought that when they were going to talk or meet or encounter someone like people who spoke in tongues, they must be some sort of spooks. And then on the other hand, the many people who had the gift of tongues began to rate themselves as, you know, first-class citizens or first-class Christians. And I think over the years, it's been about 25 years now, 26 years, actually since we always dated with Dennis Bennett's change, that there's been a much greater understanding in the middle. And actually, when you have, for instance, in the ALC, you can have Norris Vognes and David Price talking to each other. I think that's a major step ahead. And I know that's true in the LDS too, and in the other denominations, yeah. So I think it's a matter of time being the great healer here, yeah.
The scripture also tells us that the Holy Spirit prays through us when we do not know the words to speak, when we don't know how to pray.
That's right.
And it seems to me that just goes right along with it. That for some people, that is praying in tongues. The Holy Spirit prays through those tongues.
I've heard that scripture interpreted that way. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that makes sense to me.
I think the time has come. By no coincidence whatsoever, it's 9:30, and the lights are still on. And I think this is one of the best forums I've been at for a long time here. I'm very happy, and proves that you don't have to have a lot of things written out ahead of time.
Did you learn something here?
Thank you for coming.
Or shouted.
Or shouted, right?
No. Really? You're welcome. I really appreciate it. It was really good. Really well done.
We'll have to discuss it at the community meeting, and don't look at me. It wasn't my idea.
And there's always tests to see whether
talk to Bob when he gets back. You talk to Bob.
They think they're looking out there and they really feel the spiritual presence of it.